Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll continue our study through Isaiah. Of course, our method here is to do a couple of Old Testament books and then a New Testament book. And we've been through some really neat books like Numbers and Ecclesiastes and Leviticus. But you know, hasn't it been great going through these books? They've really come alive, and I dig it. So here we are in Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our study and to corral my tongue, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for preserving it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would reveal your word to us, your living word, that it could take root in our hearts and minds, Lord, and that you would water it and it would grow, and Lord, that it would change our lives, that it would change us, that we could be conformed to your Son's image, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 is a parable. It's a parable from the Lord to his people. It's specifically to Judah and Jerusalem. It's nearing the end of their existence, really, as a nation, before they're carried away into captivity in Babylon. And let's just take a look at it. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. Now, have you guys ever cleared stones out of a field? Any of you tried to plant a garden in Driggs? You find a little bit of dirt in between the rocks. It's a lot of work. So he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. Now, in those days, they would live in the tower while they're working in the field, and they could also get up high and look and see if someone's stealing their grapes. So he built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes or sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard? He's asking them to judge. What more could he have done? And of course, he's speaking about Israel, as we'll see later on. He brought them into the promised land. He gave them land that they hadn't tilled, and there's a vineyard already there. There's wells already there, already been dug. And the people were blessed, and then while they're there, he sustains them, and he defeats the enemies before them and drives them out. You might say he tossed the stones out if the enemies were the stones. God did everything that he could that they could thrive and be blessed. What more could he have done for Israel? Why then, in the second half of verse 4, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes or sour grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the cloud that they rain no rain on it. And now in verse 7, we have the interpretation of this parable. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Meaning, from the oppressed people, a cry from help. Cry for help. So he's speaking to Israel. It's specifically to them, saying, you guys didn't produce fruit, and therefore, I'm going to let the plants be burned and trampled and turned into thorns. I'm going to till up the soil, start over. And we have a couple of other parables regarding the vineyard. It's a common theme. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus really uses the same parable. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, in other words, those that were caring for the vines, that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Now, of course, we'll see in a minute that the vine dressers are the religious leaders of the time, and the servants that he sent are the prophets. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." So Jesus is adding in the Messiah into this parable. And they indeed did kill Jesus. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vine dresser comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Notice he's asking a question of the religious leaders. Just like in Isaiah, where God says to the people the parable's about, he asks them the question, what else could God have done? The religious leader said to Jesus, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you," religious leaders, "and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." He's speaking of the non-Jews or the Gentiles here. The kingdom of God's going to be taken from you, religious leaders, and given to those that will bear fruit. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, and I'll add in here correctly, that he was speaking of them. Yeah. Let's flip over to Matthew 23. This is where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And I want to look at verse 13. Chapter 23, verse 13 in Matthew. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In chapter 23, Jesus is really upset with the religious leaders, and he rips into them all through this chapter. You can read it. There's a lot of "woe to yous," and I don't want to be one of those yous that he's woeing to. But the main problem, as you look at all of them, is they're preventing people from coming to the Lord. They're actually preventing the fruit that God is looking for. And if we go back to Isaiah now, in chapter 5, look at the interpretation section here in verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." We got that. "And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." We've got that. "He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." These two sentences, who are they referring to? Who is he looking for justice for? Those that are oppressed. God's issue with these religious leaders is that they're not loving their brethren. They're not caring for them. They're not giving them justice. They're not being faithful to them. The oppressed people are crying out for help. That's what God's upset about. Jesus was upset that the religious leaders were not leading people into the kingdom of God. That was their job, the vine dressers. He left with the vineyard. They're to produce fruit. They're to tend the vines and lead people to the Lord. And he comes back and the vine dressers won't give them any fruit. "I'll send my servants to speak with the vine dressers." And they kill the servants, the prophets. The issue is God wants fruit from his people. Let's look at one more. We're going to flip over to John chapter 15. One more parable of vineyards or vines. This is after the Last Supper, And many believe Jesus was teaching this parable as they were walking back to the Mount of Olives. And as they walked by the doors of the temple, which had been shut up, they had, because it was evening time, they had vines carved into the beautiful doors of the temple. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine," in 15 verse 1. "And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So if we're not bearing fruit, he takes the branch away. When we are bearing fruit, oh boy, he prunes us. Ouch. Anybody been there? He prunes us that we may bear more fruit. What's God after? He wants fruit. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now, in those days, the grapes would actually grow on the ground. These big, beautiful bundles of grapes. And so they would come by and clean the grapes. They'd clean the dust off and so forth. So they pick up the whole thing of grape and wash them. And Jesus is saying, "You're already clean." And they've got that picture in their mind of the grapes on the ground that need cleaning. "Well, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So how do we bear fruit? Do we grunt and work real hard to bear fruit? We're not capable. We have to abide in Christ. That's how we bear fruit. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So the point of chapter 5 back in Isaiah, the point of this parable is God brought them into a fruitful land. He brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness into a fruitful land. He removed the stones, which you might say are the pagan people that were there. He protected them and dwelt with them. He built a tower. He tended and provided for them for the whole purpose that they might bring forth fruit. This fruit is demonstrated as a loving relationship with God. And out of thankfulness, because of that loving relationship with God, they have a loving relationship with each other. But he looked for justice and he saw oppression. He looked for righteousness or faithfulness, but behold, they cry for help. Now, God warned them that this might happen. And this will likely be our last reference. Let's flip to your left to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." Boy, it sounds great, doesn't it? "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then he comments on this a little bit. Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents? You know, that's something I would like to see sometime. I've seen serpents, but I've never seen a fiery serpent. Like flames coming off it? Fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, and this is the important verse, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Back up in verse 11, he says, beware. And the point is, when you get in there and you build houses, and man, it's going great, and I'm eating well, and we had Thanksgiving, we had all this food, and all my grandkids came, and my great-grandkids came, and man, this is really going great. I'm really a good provider. Boy, I built all this, and look what I did, and we forget about the Lord. We think we did it. But who gave us the ability to do anything? And so God says, if you forget me, you'll perish. You've got to remember me. And when this good happens to you that I'm bringing to you, you need to remember who brought it and be thankful. You guys, this applies to us as well. This parable that we're reading in Isaiah could apply to us. Israel forgot the Lord. And there wasn't mercy, there wasn't justice, there wasn't righteousness there. And so God is warning them through Isaiah, hey, this is what's happened. And so as he warned them in Deuteronomy, they'll perish. We need to be bearing fruit, lest we perish. Now in verse 8, we'll pick it up, and he's going to talk about some of their the things that they're doing, how they're their failure to recognize and bless the Lord and appreciate the Lord is being expressed in their lives. And we have six woes as we go through the rest of chapter 5. In verse 8 is the first woe. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. What he's talking about here is they're urbanizing. And you've got a person that's just buying up all the houses. They're investing, they're buying up all the houses and urbanizing. It's becoming a city to where people can't even live and see God's handiwork, God's beautiful creation. They can't live there. There's greed. They're accumulating for themselves. Verse 9, in my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, which is about 6 gallons. So 10 acres of a wine vineyard will yield about 6 gallons of wine. That's pretty crummy, you guys. And a homer of seed shall yield one epah. Nancy, how big's an epah? 10 bushels will be 10 bushels sown will produce one bushel. In other words, you're sowing and you're not even getting what as much as you've sown. He's saying, you guys are accumulating houses and land, trying to gain your wealth. I'll tell you what, these houses are going to be desolate and you're going to farm your fields and they're not even going to produce as much as you used to sow. Then we have verse 11, the second woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. Kids, you don't get to use this. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they, here's the motivation they're rising early, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Do we see that today? Do we see people that just live to party? They get up to drink and to party, and they don't regard the Lord. God's not really relevant. He doesn't even really exist in my life. And they're just living to satisfy their desires. They're not giving the glory to God. Verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. We're talking about knowledge about God. When they rise to just drink and party and listen to the musicians, and oh man, you know, you've got these people that follow like the Grateful Dead. What do they call them? The people that follow the Grateful Dead, all their deadheads? Yeah. You know, what a great life. Let's just follow this band. Like it's the most important thing in the world. They have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. If you don't feel close to the Lord and you're a deadhead, don't complain. Jesus said, if you abide in me and abide in my word, then what happens? So what's the key? It's the abiding. These people are not abiding. They're failing to abide in the Lord. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. This is a contrast. The honorable men, they're honorable and they're fit, and yet they're starving. They don't have God's word. They're starving in what's important. And their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Have you ever heard anybody say, yeah, man, when I get to hell, we're going to have a big party? You know, they just sort of make light of it. And God's recognizing this. Man, you guys, it's no parties down there. You're jubilant. You're going to descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. In other words, as the heavenly host is watching on, and judgment day comes, and these people end up going to hell because they've chosen it, the heavenly host is going to look at this picture and go, you know, God's judgment is righteous. It is fair. He has warned these guys. He's warned the Israelites. Beware, you guys, lest you puff yourselves up and forget the Lord. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, verse 17, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. The third woe is in verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. What's happening here is people are sinning, and you know what? If God exists, he's not saying anything. There's no judgment about it. I'm doing what I want, and I'm drawing sin like it's on a card. It's quickly, it's easily accumulated. If God's going to do anything, let him speak up. I'm getting away with it. He's saying woe to them. Fourth woe in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This one he's referring to really relative values. Well, you know, that's might be true for you, but it's not true for me. And you know, that might be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for you. Quit judging me. You know, I can do what I want. And you know, well, your truth isn't my truth. The question is that true? What is truth? Jesus came that he may bear witness to the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So these guys are calling evil good and good evil. There's like no standard. Whatever feels good, cool. Fifth woe in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And the sixth woe is in verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, and take away justice from the righteous man. He's already talking about the drunkards and the partiers. Here he's talking about like the judges that are judging unrighteously. They're being bribed. It's a crooked government. Saying woe to them. And then in verse 24, for all of these woes, for all of these behaviors that they have. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Boy, this one speaks against verse 19. Those people saying, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. When we read in Revelation and see the people that don't know the Lord, they're hiding under rocks, saying, let the mountains fall on me, because they don't want to see the face of Jesus. That's these people. When he does come and he's pouring out his judgment, they're going to go, oh no, let the rocks fall on top of me and crush me so I won't have to see him. Verse 26, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. This is how he's going to judge the nation Israel. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, speaking of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. In other words, when the Babylon soldiers come, it's going to be easy going. No sandals break. They're going to run and not get tired. Verse 28, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. And the prey is Israel. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. So here we have a people that they've been blessed by God. They were in relationship with God, yet they rejected him. They turned away from him. And God promises that he'll judge them for that and they'll perish. And of course, his motivation is reconciliation. He wants the nation to come back. He promises in Jeremiah, as he speaks to Israel, just before they fall to King Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be gone for 70 years. I'm going to take you away into captivity. Yet, I'll keep a remnant. And in 70 years, I'll bring you back. And as we go through the book of Isaiah, we'll see prophecies of Christ, and we see prophecies of the millennial reign and God's plan for reconciliation and salvation. His motive in all of this is to reconcile us back to him. We see that in people that go sideways. Maybe they're having trouble with alcohol or substance abuse or who knows what it is, relationships. Or we see them hit the bottom of the barrel and God is trying to get their attention to bring them back. Now, as Christians, as believers, we want to look at this fruit because we want to bear fruit. The thing that God wants to see in us is fruit. And that fruit is what? How is that demonstrated in our lives, you guys?
Acts of love and kindness.
Acts of love. Jesus said a new commandment, singular, as Colin has taught us several times on the weekly study, a new commandment I give you. What is it? Love one another. If we love God and appreciate what he's done in our lives, Lord, you've forgiven me of my sin. I was a creep, and you've made me clean. If I'm a bundle of grapes, you've already washed me in your word. As I read your word, I learn that I'm clean. Then I'm grateful. And out of gratefulness, he's saying, love one another. What will happen when we love one another? Jesus said, Others will know you're my disciples because you love one another. God wants to see us loving one another, and others will know we're Christians because they'll see that love. The fruit that God wants to come and collect is that we're loving one another, that we love Him, the first and greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. Second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gave us one commandment. He could have said that you go to church every Sunday. He could have said that you donate to hospitals or that you work at the soup kitchen. He didn't say any of that. He said that you love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then we have a whole list of items that I believe fit under that heading or that outline heading of love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, patience, kindness. It's in the end of Galatians. Go and read all of those. It's in Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is important. We need to have that fruit in our life. We'll have that fruit in our life as we abide in Christ. We can do nothing on our own. We can't grunt and make it happen. But if we'll read His Word and abide in Him, He does the work, pours His Spirit out on us, and we end up loving one another. It overflows. This body is a great example. You guys love each other. I see it. And it blesses me. Wish I could take credit for it. We can do nothing on our own. The Lord does it. I don't wish I could take credit for it. I'm glad that I can't. So here we have in Isaiah a nation that turned away from God.